And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Zechariah 6 at verse 1. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. The story of God's deliverance of the prophet Elisha and his servant at Dothan from the armies of the king of Aram would have been well known to the Jews of Zechariah's day. Hence, a vision featuring the chariots of God would have brought great encouragement for God's weak and weary people. Zechariah 6 at verse 1. This chapter, Zechariah chapter 6, brings us to the last of the visions the prophet received in the year 520 BC. From here we can look back on all eight of these night visions. The first and last of these visions contain divine horsemen and speak of Jerusalem's relation to the nations. The first tells of a world at peace, in which Israel's oppressors rest secure. This last vision shows God's judgment on those nations. In between these first and last visions, God deals with his own people and their internal problems. And so the result of the whole series of these visions is a message of encouragement, along with an exhortation to build the temple and spiritually renew the nation. And so as we come to this first part of Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, what do we find this evening? We find this. This text shows God disturbing the ungodly peace of Israel's oppressors with his divine judgment on those nations. We're going to consider three things this evening. First of all, four chariots. Secondly, divine judgment. And then thirdly, spiritual realities. So first of all then, four chariots. verses 1 through 3. What Zechariah saw in this final vision is clearly connected back to the first vision. In the place of the four horses, he now sees four chariots, with horses of different colours going out from between two mountains of bronze. Now, once again, whilst the imagery is difficult to identify precisely, its overall spiritual message is relatively easy to grasp. First of all, we come to two bronze mountains. In the ancient world, bronze signified might. Solomon's temple had two bronze pillars astride its doors. We read of them in 1 Kings 17 and verses 13 through 22. This vision expands them to depict the gate of the Lord's heavenly abode. Coming out from between these mountains are four chariots drawn by horses. There is a striking difference between these chariots and the horsemen from the opening vision. The four horsemen of the first vision were, as we call them then, the light cavalry. This signified God's omniscience and his sovereign omnipresence. By contrast, the chariots are what we might call the heavy cavalry, like in our modern day to the tank units of the army. The riders in the dark of the opening vision we might call the special forces, the advance teams that are sent out to do covert operations, surveying the world and reporting back to the heavenly command center. The chariots here are the symbol of openly deployed military power. They are pulled by strong horses. There are four of them, the number of completeness. As in the first vision, there is probably no specific meaning to the different colours of the horses. One of the commentators summarises it like this. He says, quote, "The data gathering is complete. The signal has been given from the divine high command. Let's roll. The heavenly army is on the move. The might of this world's empires is about to be overtaken by the omnipotent power of the Lord of hosts." End quote. And so that brings us in the second place this evening to the divine judgment. The divine judgment, verses 4 through 8. These chariots, like the horsemen of chapter 1, are part of God's angelic host. They signify God's initiative in the world in what we call God's providence. The horsemen of chapter 1 showed God's omniscience, his knowledge of all things, and his sovereign control, his great power, his omnipotence over this world. Now these chariots go forth from God's throne as agents to accomplish his sovereign will. Psalm 68 at verse 17 tells us this. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. Thus armed, God is thoroughly able to ensure that all his foes are subdued and that his will is done in every corner of this globe. The chariots represent the four winds of heaven, which stresses the universality of their range and the agency of divine power at work in the world. Verses 4 and 5. The chariots then divide up and go in different directions, north and south. These directions are probably related to the setting of Judah. The major roads head north and south from Judah. Judah's main enemies always came from the north, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, or the south, Egypt. And any military operation beginning in Judah would go out on one of these two fronts, north or south. The strong ones, verse 3, that is, the chariots of the Lord of hosts, move out at the divine command and patrol the earth. They assert and impose God's sovereign rule over the whole world. This assertion of universal sovereignty has a particular focus, however. Not all the directions of the compass are equally of interest. The prime target is the land of the north, Babylon, which is the objective assigned to two of the four chariots. If there is any opposition to the divine invasion force and its assault on Babylon, it is not significant. Victory is swift and complete. God's Spirit is given rest in the land of the north, the former home of his enemies. This vision here thus answers the question that was implicit in the previous vision, the woman in the basket. In that vision, idolatry was driven, carried out of God's land to the land of Babylon, the land of Shinar, where a temple was prepared for it. We read of that in Zechariah 5 and verses 5 through 11. The focus there was on the purification of God's people, with idolatry no longer existing in their midst as a threat to God's presence in the midst of his people. Now the focus shifts to answer the question, what will happen to those idolaters thus removed from Jerusalem to the land of Shinar? Will they possess Babylon forever in an ongoing enmity against God? Will there always be a threatening location from which to launch regular counterattacks on God's people from the land of the north? Zechariah's vision here in chapter 6 responds, absolutely not. God will ultimately send out his power to the utmost corners of the earth, and his Spirit will reign throughout the world, even in the place where now the seat of idolatry is located. And so the nations that at present feel secure in their opposition to God are in for a great and unpleasant surprise when God rouses himself to action, as is pictured here in his chariot forces sent out to the ends of the earth. And so that's a great encouragement to us here this evening, that God will deal with his enemies. He purifies his people, and then he will put down all his and our enemies. And so that brings us in the third place this evening to spiritual realities. Spiritual realities. This vision provides a message of God's providential rule carried out by his divine charioteers, with his judgment going forth on those who had abused his people. It shows that God will defend his people, judging those who oppress them and rising up with power to overthrow those who oppose him. This is not merely a narrow or specific prophecy regarding the empires of Babylon and Egypt, but rather this vision shows what we may regard as a fixed principle, that God punishes those who afflict his people and judges the enemies of his church. Christians rightly believe that God is actively involved in the affairs of people and nations, and furthermore, that his will overrules the will of men. God cares for his people. And the detail and direction of our lives as the people of God are under the purposeful control of the Lord. We draw comfort from that fact. We draw comfort from the fact that nothing is too great and nothing is too small to escape the attention of the Lord. Nothing too minute for him to concern himself about. What is true of our very small lives is also true of the great events of the world. Indeed, prophecy requires such truth. It requires God's providential working to bring all things together according to his will. And that's what we see here in this vision. This vision makes God's people then and now aware of certain spiritual realities. First, it makes us aware of the relationship between God's people and the world. The remnant community in the ruined city of Jerusalem were small in number, weak in every measurable way. They were weak militarily, economically, and politically, and of absolutely no significance on the world stage of that day. Northwards were the great city-states of Mesopotamia, now organized under the imperial Persian Empire. God's people, in comparison, were so small, weak, and insignificant. The powers of the north, so great and mighty and important. It was the same as they looked southward. Southwards was mighty Egypt, with its pyramids and sprawling cities along the Nile. What could be said of the north could be said of the south. The same could be said of the Egyptian Empire, as could be said of the mighty Persian Empire. Is this not a perfect picture of the church today within the world? Christians generally are not that numerous. And when it comes to the things that make for worldly power, we are, in the eyes of the world, woefully empty-handed. In many places today, Christians are indeed a tiny minority. They may meet in barns outdoors, in secret, fleeing hostile authorities, whilst the state is strong, mighty, both militarily, economically, and politically. The state has might, it has money and resources, it has the great media at its disposal. Compared to these things, the church is seemingly weak and vulnerable. And yet God bids his people to see a sight perceived only with the eyes of faith. Here is what only the prophet Elisha could see when he was seemingly surrounded by the armies of the king of Ammon, and that which frightened his servant so much at Dothan. But God opened the eyes of his servant to see that the army of the king of Ammon was surrounded by the army of the Lord of hosts. The chariots of God surrounded the enemies of the people of God. They encircle our foes as God's protecting agents. And so here is the situation of the church in the world. Seemingly the church is weak and the world is strong. But God is mighty over all. And though she be weak in herself, the church is strong in the strength of the Lord. The Lord is not distant from our affairs and our circumstances. God takes note when mocking unbelievers afflict the Christian. His spirit will not rest until they are vindicated. Now, Christians themselves are not the judges of our unbelieving neighbors. But it is helpful for us to know that God himself is the judge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will judge them on our behalf. This then enables us to love those who hate us, because we can confidently leave judgment in the hands of God. We read of that in Paul's great exhortation in Romans 12 and verses 19 through 21. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "Our security as the Church of Jesus Christ, our prosperity and success, comes not by winning elections, passing laws in capital cities, seizing control of the media, or our success in raising funds. Instead, the church advances by God's grace with the power of truth and the compelling authority of holiness." End quote. That's why the Apostle Paul writes as follows in 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 3 and following. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Secondly, we should consider God's people and history here as the great spiritual reality. God's people and history. What did this vision say to Zechariah and to the Jews about the future, and hence about the meaning of their own lives? On the basis of this vision, what ought they to make their ambition in life? What are the things that were going to count, the things that would last forever? The prophet would have walked outside his dwelling to look at the place where the temple once stood, and had started to rise again. With his outward eyes, his natural vision, there was nothing much to see. A poor foundation, a building hardly begun, left unfinished. Perhaps he saw the construction material still scattered all around, unused as yet. It looked like the land of a thing that would never amount to much. But then, as he remembered these visions, this revelation from God, what would he see with the eyes of faith? What that heap signified was the eternal temple. Not one with bronze pillars, but mountains of brass, from which came forth the chariots of God to do his will on earth. God's plan would go forth and would not fail. It will move forward one generation to the next until history reaches its divinely ordained culmination. One of the commentators summarizes it like this. He says, "In the darkness of that night, Zechariah must have resolved, I will not give in to the world. I will not surrender to its vision, in which Babylon is great and Jerusalem is small. I will offer myself and my labors to that kingdom that God is working out in my own time, in ways both small and large, but which someday will fill the earth. The commentator goes on to say, citing what he believes Zechariah's response of faith to be, he says, quote, Zechariah would say, I will commit myself to that plan of history over which he is the Lord. I will rejoice now even in sorrow and trouble, so that on that great day to come, I may have my share in the city without walls, there to see with my own eyes the glory of God who dwells within. End quote. God's visions to Zechariah were intended to shape his view of life and history, and they should do the same for us as believers today. The wicked may prosper for a while, but they will be cast down at last. The towers of men will all fall down. For the present form of this world is passing away, as the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 31. This is what history shows us. First Babylon and Egypt, then Greece, then Rome. And someday it will be the modern empires that too will fall. Surely then, we, like the faithful of all generations, ought to fix our eyes and our hearts not on the splendor of this age, but on the city to come, the Jerusalem of God, that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11 at verse 10. Let us then work and labor for this heavenly reward. Let us seek our treasure above and not on earth. Let us commit ourselves as Christians today, our time, our talents, our resources, to the service of Christ, to the city he is building, with that plumb line that even now is in his hand as his kingdom advances across the face of the earth. Let us look around at the world in which we live at present, not fearing the powers of this world. God has power to save us and to destroy his and our enemies. Let us see his chariots. Let us see his great power going forth to save and to judge. And then let us live for him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father, in these days in which we, as your church, may feel so small and insignificant, often afraid, grant, O Lord, that we might lift our eyes from this world, that you might grant us the eyes of faith to see the chariots, the host of the armies of the God of heaven. Grant, Lord, we might see with the eyes of faith and rejoice. Grant, O Lord, that we might rest in you and wait patiently for you to fulfill all your purposes, but knowing that at last we will dwell safe and secure in the great city without walls, Jerusalem, that will come down from above. Grant each one of us to have a place in it, even in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.